Please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 59, verses 14 through 21. This is the last Sunday of our Advent series, and we've been looking together at the long-expected Jesus from various prophecies in Isaiah, and we've been appreciating how, as God points forward to our coming Savior, three different aspects emerge about this one Messiah, that he's a king, he's a servant, and he is a conqueror. And this week we're going to be focusing on that last one, how the Messiah comes as our conqueror. And this is not what we typically think about during Christmas time, imagining the Christmas story, that in a lonely manger rests a divine warrior, a conqueror, someone who enters our fight, enters the fight of his people, willing to risk his life, willing to shed his blood to rescue his beloved, willing to invade enemy territory to set us free from our enemies. We don't often think about that, but the old Christmas hymns don't miss it, do they? In O Come, O Come, Emmanuel, we hear, O Come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. And in the third verse it says, Come, thou rod of Jesse, free thine own from Satan's tyranny. That's longing for a conqueror. And then good Christian, or God rest you, merry gentlemen, it says, to save us all from Satan's power when we had gone astray. So you see, they understand we are captive. We're enslaved by evil powers that are too great for us. And so Christmas night, shockingly, is an irreversible invasion of good that evil will never recover from. It's a landing, a touching down from heaven to earth of a conqueror who begins to overthrow evil and sin and Satan and death and begins to establish his own eternal kingdom here on earth. So Christmas marks the beginning of the end of evil. But we still have to fight, don't we? We still have to wait for his second coming where he will fully consummate his kingdom. And so this morning, if you're someone who's weary of your sin, if you're someone who's weary of your failures, if you're sad over the broken effects of this world, if you feel powerless under the weight of death and evil, then this picture of a coming conqueror is for you. That you might have your heart and your mind and your imagination lit up with the hope of this hero who comes on your behalf, who cares enough to fight for you and win. So let's read together our passage. Isaiah 59, starting in verse 14. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away, for truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him, that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put garments of vengeance for clothing. He wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so he will repay. Wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. And a redeemer will come to Zion. To those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you, and my words that I have put in your mouth, shall not depart out of your mouth, or out of the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. Let's pray as we consider God's word together. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would grant your word good success over our sinful hearts this morning, that we might turn from our sin and turn to you and behold once again our glorious Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray this by the help of your Holy Spirit, in your Son's name, Amen. Well, over the past 20 years, superhero movies have been cranked out almost nonstop, and they continue to rake in billions of dollars with no sign of decline. They all have the same general plot, you know, evil comes in, things get miserable, and you have this question, won't someone good, someone strong, stand up against it and overturn it and set everything back to rights? Then, you know, whatever the movie is, enter Superman, Batman, the Avengers. And critics have wondered, will the general public get hero fatigue? All these movies coming out. And from the box office perspective, the answer is no. People still continue to come and pay money to watch these things. So something about that general plot strikes at the core, I believe, of who we are. We love the hero story. We love it. We long for it to be true. And I'd like to suggest that that longing can get traced back all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, that the story of human history is a superhero story. Because back in Genesis 1 and 2, the world was perfect. But then evil invades in the form of a serpent. But instead of Adam playing the role of a hero and stomping out evil from the very beginning, Adam embraced Satan's lie that God wasn't good and that they ought to live for themselves. And so humanity fell into sin and the whole world fell into misery. But God, in His abundant love and mercy, gives humanity the promise of a hero. And in Genesis 3, verse 15, He tells the serpent that one will come, a male offspring from the woman, who will bruise the serpent's head. That is, he will conquer him. Yet at the same time, the serpent will bruise this conqueror's heel. So the hero will get wounded in the process of salvation. And it's all a foreshadowing early on of the cross, that Jesus would conquer through his bleeding wounds on the cross to win back his people from Satan's power. But as time goes on, as human history goes on, hero fatigue starts to accumulate, starts to set in, because the promise is literally as slow as Christmas. We want to believe the story. We want to believe the promise. But when we see the failures around us, we're discouraged. And it actually explains what's going on in the life of our good friend Ebenezer Scrooge. You know, he gets a bad rap, but you know, he's got a backstory. But we have to ask the question, why is he so grumpy? Why is he so bah humbug about the joy and hope of Christmas? Well, look at his backstory. I think it's hero fatigue. His backstory is he had a harsh father. He lost a beloved sister. He went through a broken engagement. He watched his engagement fall apart. He's tasted the sorrows of this life. And instead of risking, you know, getting his hopes up again, he closes himself off. He hardens his heart. He doubles down and turns to his work and his wealth. And it's all a defensive mechanism. He doesn't want to get his hopes up again and risking hurting himself again. And that's exactly where God wants to meet us in this passage. His answer to your fatigue, your discouragement, is a clearer picture of His Son, Jesus Christ, who made it His joy to be your hero. And so our message this morning that we want to consider is, as the battle continues, hold on to this hero. We'll see that in 3 points. We'll look at our condition, our conqueror, and His covenant. So first, our condition. In verses 14 and 15, they are a grand summary of the lament that's taken place in the verses before it, starting at the beginning of the chapter. It's lamenting the state of humanity and the state of the world that we live in. So it says, justice is turned back. It says, truth has stumbled. And he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. And that last line strikes me, because this person is not even trying to actively do good. He's just trying not to do evil. And it says he makes himself a prey. He's got a target on his back just for not going along with the way of the world, by trying not to do good. That's the world that we live in today. And Isaiah, he says, you know, I've seen enough. And he points the camera not at the world anymore from this point for hope, but he points the camera to God. He points the camera up to God to see his reaction to all this. Last week, I was trying to watch an NFL football game for free, and it turns out that's not possible. legally not possible. I did see an option, though, where you could watch this YouTuber's live reaction video as the game went on, and I thought, well, maybe he'll show some highlights or something, but no, literally, the camera is turned towards his face the whole time while he gives commentary, so not what I was looking for. But Isaiah wants to point the camera to the Lord's face, so he wants us to see the Lord's reaction video to the scene set before him of fallen humanity. What is his reaction? Because when we see that, that's where hope begins. So it says in verse 15, the Lord saw it, and it displeased him, that there was no justice, that there was no man, and he wondered that there was no one to intercede. So the question is, what is God's emotional reaction when he sees your sin? When he sees the state, the helpless state that you are in? Does he see it and say, yuck, like I don't want to get close to that? Does he see it and say, though he could rightfully say this, serves you right? You should have been listening to me. You know, I'm actually really convicted by that statement because as a dad, it's a common scene. You know, I say to a child, don't take your scooter off the sidewalk. Child takes scooter off sidewalk. Child face plants. Child cries. And the dad, who himself in that moment needs lots of mercy from God, says, should have listened to daddy. Well, thank goodness that is not God's emotional reaction to our sin and our fall. He the sight of our fallenness, it says, displeases him. Literally, it says he hates it. Not just because he hates sin and sin is offensive to him, but mostly because he loves you so much that he hates to see sin's marring effects in you and in your life. So the sight of this, plus his conclusion that there is no justice amongst humanity, there is no one who is righteous amongst us, there's no one to intercede, it all causes him, it says, to wonder. And literally that means to be devastated, to be undone. And so he sees you, and here it is. He is moved to compassion. He is filled with pity. He gets stirred up to act on your behalf for salvation. Now, this point may sound odd, but it's really comforting to rest here in God's conclusion on humanity, that no one is able to save themselves in our broken condition, and so he takes up the matter himself. And it's humbling to take a hit like that, but it hits us like Kim 2 hit me my freshman year. Because you got to understand, when I came to college, I was a perfectionist, and I wanted to roll through college with a 4.0. But then Kim 2 hit me with my first B, and that was it for my 4.0, freshman year. I fell off the tracks early. It was actually, I count that as, it was pretty gracious. Like from that point on, it was freeing because perfection was off the table. And I watched my roommate, who kept his 4.0 streak alive much longer than me, and I watched him sweat bullets over every test. And, you know, I still did my best, but I didn't have this pressure of trying to maintain perfection like he did. And that's the peace that can come from resting in this truth, that for mankind, perfection is off the table. That trying to please God by your performance is off the table. But the good news is, you're a sinner. And God looks on sinners who turn to him with compassion. But how does he bring that about? How does he accomplish this salvation we so desperately need? That brings us to our second point, the conqueror. So I want you to feel the drama of verse 16. God has just concluded that there's no one to intercede. So then his own arm brought him salvation, and his own righteousness upheld him. That is, he's taking on our salvation, and he's doing it all by himself. And then in verse 17, he starts putting on armor like a mighty warrior getting ready for battle. I mean, you might as well turn on the Rocky soundtrack at this point. Like, the hero is rising up to the challenge of our rival. It says in the text, he put on righteousness as a breastplate, a helmet of salvation on his head, and he put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and he wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. So he's drawing attention to his clothing, because how you outfit yourself says a lot about who you are and what you've come to do. So the fact that he puts on armor communicates to us that this is an arduous task he's taking up. It's a battle with life and death implications. It's against real enemies who want to destroy you. So he puts on righteousness as a breastplate, and then the last line, he puts on zeal as a cloak, because these two are describing the way in which he goes out to be our conqueror. He goes out in a righteous way, faithful to his own holy and good character. But he also goes out wrapped up in zeal, having an intense desire and determination out of love to save his people. And then when you look at the two middle lines, they describe the task that he takes up, the helmet of salvation and garments of vengeance. So he's coming with two things in mind, to save his people and to get vengeance over his enemies. So that leads to the question, what determines if I get counted as his people and receive salvation, or if I get counted as his enemy and get vengeance? Well, from the previous part of the passage, it can't be the presence of sin. Everybody has that. But those who persist in their sin without repentance, and who cling to being their own Lord, who cling to the lie of Satan all the way to the end, they get, verse 18, just vengeance, repayment, which is wrath. They come to share in the destiny of Satan in eternal destruction. But for those, as it says of them in verses 19 and 20, those who by God's grace fear the Lord and turn from transgression, he will come, verse 19, with the power of salvation like a rushing stream. And he will come, verse 20, as a redeemer. So let's look at that really fast, a redeemer. What is a redeemer? The Hebrew word for this describes a kinsman redeemer, which means it's a relative, a next to kin, who comes in to take on a debt and to restore what was lost. So you got to think, in the ancient day, without insurance or without retirement and other safety nets that we enjoy today, if you fell into poverty or disaster, you'd have to sell all your property, all your possessions. And even if that wasn't enough, you'd have to offer yourself as a slave to pay off what you owe. But God's law allowed for a kinsman redeemer, a relative close to you, to come in to take on your debt, to pay it off, and to let the property stay in the family name. And this word redeemer is also a pivotal concept in the book of Ruth. Ruth is a woman who falls into the worst possible situation a woman could fall in the ancient day. Her husband dies and leaves her without children. She had no one to protect her, no income. She was vulnerable to abuse, slavery, prostitution. But she meets Boaz, and Boaz realizes that he's a relative of her late husband. And he realizes that he's a redeemer. And he also realizes that Ruth is an excellent woman. She's displaying faithfulness and goodness. So he redeems her. That is, he marries her. He loves her. He provides for her. He steps into her destitute situation and makes her his bride. That's a redeemer. Someone close to you, like a brother, who sees your tragedy, makes it his own, and brings about new life. And that, verse 20, it says, is who is coming to Zion. But I also want us to consider the word redeemer in the English form. Redeemer, redeem. So re means to do again. And deem, when you deem something, you assign value to it. So put those together, to redeem something is to reassign value to something. So a redeemer is someone who reassigns value to you. Because you got to see, in our sin, we marred our value as image bearers of God and are now shamefully not what we ought to be. But you see, Jesus came to be our redeemer to reassign your value, to deem you worthy, worthy of his love, to deem you beautiful, righteous. So you see, he set on us the highest possible value that could possibly be set on us. He set on us the blood of the eternal Son of God. That's how much you're worth. And so something is worth whatever someone is willing to pay for. So you might, for example, you might list your house for sale and you might try to guess at a number that it might go for. Someone might offer lower than that because they value it lower. Or someone else, say like a wealthy oil tycoon from Texas, really values your house and he offers double. Well, if you sell it for double, then that's the value because that's what somebody paid for it. Well, think about your value in light of what Jesus was willing to pay. He was willing to pay it all, his own blood to the last drop. That's how loved you are. That's how precious you are to him. That's how much you are worth in the eyes of God. So I have to ask you, whose appraisal are you listening to right now? Whose appraisal are you listening to throughout your week? Do you listen to the world's appraisal of you? Then that's just going to lead to misery. And that is far below what you actually are. But what happens if you listen to God's appraisal of you? Then resurrection life floods in. God's smile, you know, rests on you. And your life is marked with gratitude, purpose, and stability. That's the Christian life in a nutshell. Fill your heart with God's appraisal of you and live out of that. So before moving on to the next point, we have to stop and hear the warning that comes to us in verse 20. The marker of truly belonging to this Redeemer is repentance. It's turning from transgression. That's who the Redeemer comes to. So it's not saying that repentance somehow is the thing that saves you. We've already addressed this. Salvation is not based on any performance that you can do. It's not based on your repentance. It's solely based on Jesus' performance for you. But the inevitable fruit of knowing this Redeemer is a life of repentance, continually turning from your sin and turning to him, no longer cherishing your sin, because you see that that's the whole reason Jesus came, to wage war against it and defeat it. So the great warning for us this morning is, if you don't see repentance in your life, maybe there's not salvation in your life. If you don't see repentance in your life, then you don't yet know and hold to this Redeemer. So are you willing to part from your sin and cling to him? If you are, then he is your Redeemer, and he'll help you in the fight. So that's our conqueror. We've seen in this passage, he's a divine warrior. But at the same time, he's also a kinsman redeemer, and that gets fully realized when he takes on flesh so that he could, like Boaz, redeem us out of that tragic situation and take us to himself as his bride into his happily ever after. Or in other words, he brings us into a covenant, which takes us to our third point and last point, his covenant. So what is a covenant? A covenant is a bond in blood. It's a pledge to the death that someone vows to be faithful to as long as they live. And so marriage is a beautiful picture of a covenant. It's a promise that two people give of future love, of future commitment to one another, that no matter what, for richer or for poorer, sickness and in health, till death do us part, we are committed to show up for each other in love. That's the beauty of marriage vows. And the beauty of it is that it creates this environment of stability, this environment of safety, this environment where you can continually get to know each other in deeper and deeper ways. Because you're both freely committing to show up for each other every day in love, come what may. That's the beauty of a covenant. And it's astounding that God would make a covenant with us. In our text, it says he makes a covenant with them. So we have to ask the question, who is the them here? And I think it goes back to verse 20. It's the Redeemer's people who turn from transgression, who turn to him. But then, interestingly, he switches from talking about them in the plural to you, singular, when he says, my spirit that is upon you and my words that I have put in your mouth. So what's going on here? Why the switch of talking about a lot of people, them, to a singular you? Well, he's establishing a covenant with his people through a singular person on whom the Spirit rests, in whom he's put his words. It's the Redeemer himself, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the mediator of this new covenant. He's the one through whom all the blessings of God flow from and flow through him to his people. That's what's going on here in this complex language. He's the conqueror, which means all who side with him by faith receive his victory. It's like when David battled Goliath. David represented all those who sided with him, and his victory is counted as theirs. In the same way, Jesus represented us, the many, the them. And his victory, his resurrection life, counts for us. Therefore, through this covenant, what he opens up to us, we can enjoy two things that he promises that will never depart from us from now through all eternity. And those two things are his Spirit and his Word. So because of his death and resurrection, he pours out his Spirit on all those who trust in him. His Spirit dwells inside of us, dwells with us forever, helping us turn from sin and turn to Jesus. He'll help you in your battle against sin and against Satan, and help you put on the armor of God that God himself gives you. He'll remind you again and again, this is the ministry of the Spirit, he reminds you of, again and again, of the glorious appraisal that Jesus has set on you. He'll remind you again and again of the delight that the Father has on you through Jesus. And he always does this, the Spirit always does this, alongside the other eternal gift, which is God's Word. So now, if we're honest, those may not be the two gifts that we want right now. You may want a new job. You may want a restored relationship. But what God commits to always giving you as a good father through Jesus is precisely what we need. It's his Spirit and his Word. His Spirit and his Word dwelling in you to renew you and to point you to Jesus. That's how he grows you. That's how we experience his presence with us from here to the end, throughout time. And that's why the church gathers every week and opens up his Word. It's how we experience his abiding presence in the here and now. And notice also that this covenant is for the children and the children's children. So in this new covenant, it's just like the old, that God primarily works through the family. And that's why our church practices the new covenant sign of baptism to be put on children. He wants kids to be brought up in the covenant. He wants them to be part of the covenant family, to grow up hearing the gospel promises that they might receive it by faith, just like they did in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant. He wants us as believing parents to pass on the promise to our sons and daughters, to bear witness to future generations of his great faithfulness. And he doesn't make a change when he goes from Old Covenant to New on this point. He promises to receive them all by faith and never stop giving his Spirit and his Word to the church from here to eternity. That's the new covenant. And that's what this conqueror has brought about, has saved us into. But, you say, how can I trust this Redeemer? You know, my inner Ebenezer Scrooge is turning on, and I see how I could be opened up for future hurt if I put my trust in this Redeemer? How will I know that He won't get tired of me? How will I know that He won't be weary of my sin and call in a divorce? How can I be sure that He won't turn out like the other failed heroes that I've put my trust in? Well, the answer is, look at how this conqueror conquered. He did not come brandishing the sword of judgment, because that wouldn't have left any survivors because of our guilt. He came amazingly to let the sword of judgment fall on Himself on the cross in your place, so that it might not fall on you. So the question is, what came over Jesus to do such a thing? And the answer is, He saw you helpless, and He loved you too much to let you die. I have to end with a superhero movie, because we've been talking about it earlier. So, Guardians of the Galaxy. There's a scene in the first movie where the heroes, Peter, Gamora, which is the green girl that Peter is falling for at this moment, and Rocket the Raccoon. I know it's strange if you haven't seen the movie, but just bear with me. The heroes are in little individual space pods, but Gamora gets shot. Hers gets shot, and she gets thrown out into outer space without a suit. And so her friends realize that she is about to die in seconds without air. She's totally helpless in this situation. But Peter looks at his friend Rocket, and he puts on his oxygen mask, and he exits his own pod. And Rocket screams at him, "No, don't do this. You'll die." But he flies out to her anyway. He takes off his mask, and he puts it on her. And out there in outer space, as he is about to die, she starts coming back to life, and he smiles. But then, classic Avengers movie, right at the nick of time, another spaceship swoops in and saves them both. And they're alive, and Gamora is recovering, kind of confused what just happened. And Peter, she says, what happened? And Peter says, "I saw you out there, and I don't know what came over me, but I couldn't let you die." That's the real life love of God for you. That's the heart of Jesus Christ for you. He saw you totally helpless, without hope, and He could not let you die. He did not want to have an eternity without you. And so He did not flinch in going to the cross for you. For He knew that what all the suffering, what all His death would accomplish, it would accomplish salvation for you. So this conqueror went out conquering for you by being conquered by death for your sins, so that He might be the conqueror of death and be the giver of eternal life to you in His resurrection. So the question is, do you know this love? Have you sided with this conqueror? So as the battle continues, hold on to this hero. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your goodness that's again and again on display. We pray it would continue to overwhelm our senses, overwhelm our hearts, overwhelm our doubts, that we would be a people of good hope. We'd be a people who rejoice in the salvation of Jesus Christ, that we would know the appraisal that You've put on us, and that we would live out of that in fruitful lives, lives of repentance for You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.